We are returning today to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, Revelation 3. Today we'll be looking at the letter that Christ sends to his church in Philadelphia. Hope you'll keep in mind the words of Hebrews 11. We have in this letter to Philadelphia an encouragement that really rings with the words that we've just read, the encouragements that we have received from Hebrews 11. If you'll think about that example, that list of believers, if you'll think about what it is that they had and where they placed their hopes. And I think you'll see that in this letter that Christ sends to Philadelphia, he is giving to them the very same kinds of things. And I hope you'll think about it. The letter today will have you think not just about you yourself individually, but it'll get you to think about these issues congregationally, of us corporately gathered together, certain kinds of hopes, doing certain kinds of things, trusting in certain kinds of things as a church. Well, last week we looked at the church in Sardis. Well, now we travel to Philadelphia, which is about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. Philadelphia sat on a major trade route and was an important, because of that, was an important military and commercial city. It had been, previous to this letter, had been destroyed in AD 17 by a very significant earthquake. Sardis also had been significantly damaged by the same earthquake. Philadelphia had been pretty much leveled by it and had been rebuilt. And so, if you were a believer living in Philadelphia at this time, you would have been in a city that was very busy. It would have been a prosperous city with all of the comings and goings and all of the commerce. You would have been living in a rebuilt city. And there were a lot of vineyards around. That was a significant part of its commerce. A lot of vineyards, and so as you might expect, the patron deity was the god of wine, Dionysus. And so you would have found, like in the other cities that we have seen, you would have found all the usual pagan influences. Much later, after this letter was written, Philadelphia became very famous for the number of temples and just the number of cults that were practiced in the city. But I think you'll notice as we read in the letter that the primary pressure being placed on this struggling Christian congregation in Philadelphia is not coming from the pagans. It's coming from a different source. And that will be very important for us to pay attention to. Primary source of pressure against the Christians in Philadelphia was not, at least at this time, was not coming from the Roman authorities, but was coming from the local synagogue. So let's begin by asking this question. I hope you'll think about it, and I hope you'll think about our church as you look at the church in Philadelphia. I hope you'll think about us. Let's begin with this question. What does a faithful church look like? What does it really look like? How does the Lord of the church measure success? I hope that you will, if you are not already, that you will begin today to consider. And you will lay out by comparison that which the world calls successful when they look at a church. Perhaps even, sadly I have to say, evangelicalism in general. What does it mean to be successful as a church, to be strong? What does it mean to be a vital church? Now, what I think the letter will do for you and help you to do is to compare that with what Christ says is pleasing to him. That's a question that we're going to be looking at today. How does the Lord of the church measure success and strength? The church in Philadelphia was a congregation needing some encouragement. And they receive here in this letter a reminder of what a faithful church looks like, what a faithful congregation is doing, and where their hope is planted. And the picture, this picture that we get, I think, would surprise many modern congregations that think they are faithful. So let's submit ourselves to the word that Christ sent to the believers in Philadelphia. As in this letter, there is much remedy for the false notions of greatness that plague many modern congregations. Let's consider what Christ says here. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel or the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have little strength, but have kept my word and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, I think the tribulation or the pressure that is upon this congregation is a two-pronged attack. There is an external pressure, and then there is, I think, a very natural inward kind of pressure that I think when I mention, you'll readily identify with and understand. The main outward pressure is coming from the synagogue, the local community of unbelieving Jews. It's like the persecuted church in Smyrna. You probably recognize the description that Jesus gives, the synagogue of Satan. The believers in Smyrna were under a similar pressure, being persecuted and pressured by unbelieving Jews. And I mentioned then the kind of persecution this very likely was, all of the whispering, the innuendo, the rumor. It's probably some whispering in the ears of the Roman authorities, very likely in Smyrna. All of that pressure against the Christians. But by Jesus' own description, these Jews are not a synagogue of God. By Christ's own description, they are a synagogue of Satan. In refusing Messiah, they are cutting themselves off from the blessings and the promises that their own prophets had foretold. They are not a synagogue of God. God's own Son looks upon them and says that they are followers of God, not of God, but of Satan. The church, made up of believing Jew and believing Gentile, is the object of inheritance, of blessing and protection. You notice that in the letter. Who is the object? Who is the one that receives these promises of blessing and protection, all steeped in Old Testament promissory language, prophetic language? Christ takes that language and he places it not upon the synagogue, but he places it upon those who are trusting in him, Jew and Gentile. There's irony here in their sadness. The irony of it, the group of people in Philadelphia who had a heritage of possessing the Scriptures, that had opportunity and had been given the light of the Scriptures that the rest of the world knew little to nothing about. That was their heritage. The irony that they would oppose the one who is the Logos of God. but the sadness of it. The sadness of it. Jesus, when he writes this letter and he gives this description, and the Christians are reading this description of the synagogue, Christ is not giving them anything to gloat over. It's not anything for you to gloat over. Don't let this escape your attention. Don't just pass over this too quickly, that we read this description, a synagogue of Satan. Consider the sadness of it. The long-awaited for Messiah had come. He'd finally come. And had sent out his apostles and was establishing his kingdom. He was establishing, as Daniel had foretold, that everlasting kingdom. And was smashing the kingdoms of this world like a potter's vessel, one convert at a time. The sadness that the members of this synagogue are working, setting themselves to the task for the dismay and destruction of what Messiah had come to build. Don't miss the sadness of it. The great sadness of it. And in verse 9, there's a continuing irony. Verse 9, he says, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet." Now, this is a picture of humiliation. This is a picture of shame. The irony of it, that those who thought that they had, wrongly so, that they had exclusive rights to the presence of God, because of the rejection of God's Son, are pictured as the ones in a position of shame. And those who have forsaken hoping in themselves and have placed their hope in Christ, they are the ones who are vindicated, Jew and Gentile. You see the irony of it. It's a reversal. You see Jesus, you see how he is turning the whole thing on its head. You see the irony of it, and you see the sadness of it. Well, at this point, especially for our young people, I want you to consider what's happening here. And I don't want you to miss the irony of it and the sadness of it. And I'm provoked to ask this question of you. What are you doing with the word that you know? If maybe your family has raised you in this church, and maybe you have had many, many years already, even though you're still young, but you've had many opportunities to hear the gospel preached. What are you doing with it? What are you going to do with this word that you have had much opportunity to hear, much light that's been given to you? What are you going to do with it when you leave home? Take it with you? Will you be a keeper of the word even then? You've been given much opportunity. Do you see the sadness that we see in this synagogue? Of a group of people that had much opportunity. They had the scriptures. They had Moses. They had the prophets. They had all of the writings that spoke about the coming Messiah. And when he finally came, what did they do with him? You see the sadness of it. Young people, I plead with you that you'll think. You'll think about this. And you'll be moved to consider yourself. What are you doing with the word? What are you doing with the light that God has given to you, with the word that's been preached to you, and the word that your parents have spoken to you, and all the teaching that you've received from Sunday school teachers and your parents and the pastors? What are you doing with it? I hope that she'll think and consider. She'll run to Christ and hold on to him. Do you see what happens? Do you see the description that is given to those who refuse him? The great sadness of it. Jesus says in verse 8, very interesting description, "You have little strength." This is not a criticism that Jesus is giving to them. There's no criticism that Jesus gives, in fact, to the congregation. It's all encouragement or praise of what they're doing that he brings to them. You have little strength. What does this mean? Well, it may have been that they were small in number. It may have been despite the prosperity around them, maybe because of the persecution of the synagogue. They very likely were very small in financial resources. Their strength is small. Maybe if you were to look upon them, you wouldn't be all that impressed by the gifts that you saw. Maybe they didn't have the most polished of preachers. I mean, there could be a variety of reasons why Jesus gives this description to them. Their strength is small. They certainly had a different reputation than the church in Sardis. Sardis, what a great reputation they had, but they were rotten on the inside. Well, there's no real big reputation here in Philadelphia. You have small strength. I think the world in general, and certainly the synagogue in Philadelphia, would have looked upon this pitiful gathering and not seen much of anything impressive to them. The church knows this. Not very impressive. We don't have a whole lot of influence as the world measures that. Our strength is small. Everybody talks about the Ephesus congregation, but nobody ever really talks about us. We're small. Our strength is small. The threats and challenges from the synagogue, and I think a very real resulting weariness and struggling of the Christians, forms the backdrop to this letter. The pressure and the tribulation being brought by the unbelieving Jews. And so the letter then is filled with Old Testament imagery. Jesus deals very specifically with this problem that's brought with the Jews. And I think you can almost hear the kinds of accusations that the unbelieving Jews are bringing against the Christian congregation by looking carefully at what Jesus says, the particular kinds of encouragements and promises that Jesus gives. I think he's directly contradicting the kinds of accusations that were being leveled against the Christians by the Jews. I think we see here the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia are following those same basic kinds of patterns that we see the unbelieving Jews do against Jesus in his own earthly ministry. Denying his nature, denying who he is, denying his authority. They would have looked upon this Christian congregation as being made up of despised Gentiles and traitorous Jews, having gone over to the side of the enemy. And they would have claimed that they and they alone were welcomed into God's temple. That they and they alone were the owners and occupiers of the center and seat of God's kingdom. That they alone had the privilege of being marked by God's blessings and God's name. You can hear this being thrown back into the face of the Christians. But each of these claims is dealt with by the Savior who comes to defend and encourage those who trust in Him. And He does that in this letter. And so again, we come back to this question. How do we evaluate strength? How do we evaluate success and life and vitality in a church? How should the Philadelphian Christians evaluate themselves and their little congregation that doesn't have much strength? How should they evaluate themselves? They hear it all around them. I'm sure as they stood in the streets of Philadelphia, they could hear the whispering that behind their back. But how should they evaluate themselves? This letter describes for you, as you consider the church where God has placed you, it describes the deeds and the hopes of a faithful church. As we look through the letter, we'll observe what Jesus says is important and compare it to what I hope that you'll do this. I hope you'll compare it to what you think is important in a faithful church. Okay, so let's begin by looking at the letter. Observe in verse 7, the hopes of a faithful church. The hopes of a faithful church. These things says he who is holy. There's your hope. There's a hope Jesus gives to them by reminder of a faithful church. He who is holy. Not he who was, not he who will be, might be, not he who just claims to be, but he who is the Holy One. Jesus begins his letter with this encouragement and this reminder. This is where your hope is. The one sending you this letter, I am the divine Son of God. I am the fulfillment of all the prophecies that spoke of the anticipated one who would come with divine qualities and prerogatives and privileges. I'm the one, Jesus says. I am the Holy One who is sending this letter to you. What a great encouragement to these Christians in Philadelphia. If you are obeying me, Jesus is saying, if you are obeying me, if you are persevering and following me, you are, in fact, obeying God. If you look to me, you are looking in the same direction that the prophets strained their eyes. He is holy. He is true, faithful, and trustworthy in all he says, in all he does. Listen to him. There's the hope of a faithful church. Verse 7, he has the key of David. That is, he possesses the authority of the kingdom. It is he who stands at the entrance to the kingdom in possession of the power of exclusion and admittance. It's he who has this power, not anybody else in town who may claim to have that power of shutting you out of the kingdom. No, Jesus says, I'm the one who has the key of David. I'm the one who is in possession of this power and this authority. Do you see how tender he is with his dear saints? You see how patient and kind he is? You can hear the tribulation being brought against those who are trusting in Christ. The attempt to shut them out of the kingdom for whatever reason, just because they're Gentiles, for whatever reason, would have been brought. No, Jesus says, I am in possession of the key of David. He is the one who opens the door and no one shuts it. You see the encouragement that he gives to his believers? Christ says to those who trust in him, I open the door. Regardless the claims of others, despite what they say, no, you are not shut out if you have come to place your trust in me. You are not shut out. In verse 8, he says to them, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door. An open door. Now, it's in the context of the one who has the key. It's in the context of him saying, I have the key of David. And what do? I open, and if I open, no one can shut. And if I shut, no one can open. But what have I done with you? I have set before you, as I possess the key, I have set before you an open door. An open door to the kingdom. I have set before you an open door. The door, the entrance into the kingdom. That entrance into the inheritance, the promises, the blessings, the protection, the defense of Messiah. I have set before you an open door. These are yours. Regardless of what anybody else may claim, I'm the one who has this authority. I'm the one who holds the key, and I'm wielding it for your benefit and for your blessing. For all who come to me, for all who come to me will find that door to the kingdom opened to you. All who trust in Christ will build their lives upon this foundation. That you are truly, eternally secure if you have come to Christ. Regardless of the opposition, regardless of the claims of others, to listen to Christ, to heed His word, is to heed the one sent by God. All who entrust themselves to Christ have the most important gate open to them. And the opposition and ridicule and difficulty of this world cannot shut it. You hear the tenderness. You hear the encouragement that he gives to his people. There's something very important that you need to realize about this. In terms of this door being opened, you can't see it. You can't feel it. All you have is Christ's declaration to you. What do the believers in Philadelphia have? They have their ears filled with accusations. They have their ears filled with the claims that, you are shut out from the kingdom. You don't know anything about the kingdom. That's what their ears are filled with. That's all that they can sense all around them. All they have is Christ's word to them. Do you realize that that's all you have? There's no door. We look around. I don't see a door open. I can't feel the breeze, coming through the gate. I know for sure the gate's opened. I don't have that. All I have is the word that Christ speaks to me. That's all I have. And it's enough. It's enough. Why? Because He's holy. It's enough. If all I have is the word of Christ, it's sufficient because He's true. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. If He says it, well, that ought to be good enough for me. And I feel it. I can't look around and I don't see proof here in front of me that I can put my hands on, but I have His word. That's all the Philadelphian Christians had. They looked around them. All they see was pressure. All they see is tribulation. All they see is ridicule. All they see is resistance to the things that they were professing faith in. But they have the word of Christ. That's what Christ gives them. Christ doesn't give them a fireworks display. Nothing that everybody in the streets in Philadelphia could have walked out into the streets and seen as a display. Proof. All they have is His word. But that's enough because He says, I'm the Holy One. I am the Holy One. All you have is the word that Christ speaks to you. Do you see now why relying on something else is so insulting to Him? Think about the example of Thomas from John 20. Thomas was saying to himself, to the others around, I'm not going to believe him. I'm not going to believe until I see it. You understand how insulting that was to Christ? As if what Christ had previously, repeatedly told Thomas and the other apostles, as if that wasn't enough, that he would be raised from the dead. As if Christ wasn't quite trustworthy. As if His word wasn't quite enough. I need it confirmed. Yes, I know Christ said it, but I need to put my hands. I need to see with my own eyes. The mistake of Thomas. How patient Jesus was with Thomas. When you consider how insulting that was to Christ. How patient Christ was to teach him in that moment. Thomas, He said, Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. And that's where you are. That's where the Christians in Philadelphia are. There's no gates to see. There's no Jesus to see. There's no body to put their hands on and, okay, now we can confirm. Now we can trust Him. They don't have that. All they have, all we have is that Christ speaks it to us. Is that enough for you? Or is that enough? It is. It should be. He is the Holy One. But this is what the faithful Christian does. This is how you build your life. It's not on things that you see, but it is by faith. It is by what Christ has said to you. This is where a faithful church plants its hope. The reminder that Christ gives to them. This is where a faithful church builds its hope. Not on things that the church can see, but on what Christ says. What Christ says. Verse 8, observe the deeds of a faithful church. You have kept My word and have not denied My name. You have kept My word and have not denied My name. They, this meager, humble little congregation in Philadelphia, they are not just hearers of the word, they are keepers of it. Despite the assaults of the synagogue, despite the ridicule from a pagan world, they gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day to listen to the word preached. And they are daily setting themselves to trusting the Holy One, the true One. Daily waking up in Philadelphia putting off the old man, putting off the old woman, putting on the new man, putting on the new woman, keeping the Word of God. The faithful church is the one that understands authority, the issue of authority. They have not denied His name. That's what a faithful church does. A faithful church recognizes the competition of authorities, the competition for their attention and for their devotion and for their trust. Do you recognize the competition of authorities? All clamoring for your ear and competing for your heart. Who or what are you going to trust in? Who or what are you trusting in when you came and sat down in the pew this morning? Is the Word of Christ enough? Trusting in Him. This is what a faithful church does. Verse 10, continuing on. The deeds and hopes of a faithful church. Verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Well, there's a variety of interpretation when it comes to this verse. For the sake of time, I'm going to try to stay with just what I think is the main point of the verse. If you want to talk further about it, I'll be glad to give you my opinion. And then if you want the correct opinion, you can ask Steve. So there's a variety when it comes to, what particular trial is Jesus referring to? Is this a local trial or is this a planet-wide trial? There's a variety in that. These earth dwellers that he refers to that the test is coming upon, is it Jew only? Or is it unbeliever in general? There's a variety there. I'll be glad to talk with you about that. I don't think that even if we were to answer that particular question, I think that we can still, regardless of where you fall on that spectrum interpreting those particular issues, I think that we can all agree on a basic idea that's being communicated in here. That the faithful church does the work of persevering in the hope of Christ's preservation. That's what a faithful church does. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. You see what a faithful church is doing? A faithful church is persevering, and they do so with this hope that regardless of what's coming, regardless of the difficulty, Christ is going to preserve them. That may not be according to the world's expectations, but His preservation will remain. Now, this is moved by grace, not by guilt. They're moved by grace. This is what moves them in their perseverance. They get up in the morning, they think about obeying the command of Christ to persevere. They do so in hope because they think to themselves. And as Jesus is reminding them to think to themselves, you do this in hope. You do this in hope because I have pledged my Spirit to you. That's the hope that they carry with them as they move. They're moved by grace. It's responsibility carried out in dependence upon His gift. That's what it is. That's what they're doing. It's built on promise. And you need to be aware of preaching that tries to motivate believers with guilt instead of grace. You need to be aware of that. You see what Christ, how He motivates His people with grace, how He motivates them with promise. Doesn't excuse them out of responsibility. He's encouraging them in that. Responsibility and obedience and persevering in His Word. But it's all grounded in the hope that He has pledged His Spirit in preserving them. That's, I think, the main point of the verse 10 that we're looking at there. You won't go down in church history as the most influential. You may not go down in church history as the most famous. But you're doing the work of patience. You're doing the work of steadfast endurance. And that is what's pleasing to the Lord. That's what's pleasing to Him. That's what He wants to see in His churches. True endurance, you have to make a note of this, true endurance is always a word-based, Spirit-empowered endeavor. Not endurance as the world calls it. Not endurance as our popular culture likes to define it, but it is a word-based endeavor. Word-based, Spirit-empowered. obeying the law of God and forsaking all hope in yourself. Not working for, but working out your salvation with hope, because Christ has pledged His Spirit. You have obeyed my command to persevere, and I pledge to you my work of preservation. When the seven-branched lampstand shines His light, oh, the darkness flees. When He gives life, it is life preserved. Remember the relationship between the Christian and the tribulation. Remember what Jesus prays for regarding those who trust in Him. Not that we would be delivered out of the world, but we would be preserved through it. And so I think this promise in verse 10 that we get is not, it's not a promise of exclusion from trial. Well, they're already in trial. John himself has already said he's a fellow participant with them in tribulation. It's not a promise of exclusion from trial, but preservation through it. And so there's great hope for the Christians in Philadelphia that regardless of what happens, their faith, if they're truly trusting in Christ, their faith will be preserved. They're like that seed that's been planted in the good ground, and that plant has sprouted up. And the sun comes out and beats on it. But if it's planted in good soil, the sun won't destroy. That plant will only grow and it'll only get stronger. So the roots are deep in good soil. You may wonder, oh, I don't know how we're going to make it. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what's going to happen to my church. Where's our church going to be in all this? You see the pledge that Christ makes. Pledging His preservation of His church. The church, His dear bride, will not be shamed. He loves her that much and pledges His preservation of her. Great encouragement. You can hear the whispering of the unbelieving Jews. The whispering. And all of the temptation that the Christians in Philadelphia would have had. The temptation to dismay. The temptation to giving up. The temptation to wondering, Are we really trusting in who we should trust in? What's going to happen to us if we stay with Christ? What's going to happen to us? Christ pledges wonderful, wonderful things to them. His preservation. In verse 11 continues Christ's command to persevere. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Well, what kind of crown is he referring to? Well, I think you have a couple of valid options based on the context. It could be the crown of a king. Previously, in chapter 1, verse 6, we are described as being kings and priests to God. So it could be the crown of a king that Jesus is referring to. It could be the crown of life, chapter 2, verse 10. Or it could be that crown of the conqueror. This would be back on the king imagery back in chapter 2, 27, where Jesus speaks of the sharing that He gives to His people. That His people with Him will be participating in this smashing of the kingdoms of the world like a potter's vessel, carrying rods of iron. It could be that kind of a crown. It could be the kind of crown, and I think a little bit more persuaded of this perspective. It's that kind of crown that the winner of a race receives. Paul, you probably remember, refers to this. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Speaking of endurance. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And again, to Timothy, Paul writes, he says, "But you be watchful in all things. Endure," interestingly enough, "endure afflictions. Persevere in the midst of all of this pressure, Timothy. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I've endured. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of," not of, you know, whatever those rewards would have been made of, the crown of leaves or whatever. "I have received the crown of righteousness, You see this image of the race, this athletic image. I've run, I've persevered, Paul says, I have run the race, I have finished the race, and what do I have waiting for me? I have a very dear Savior who lovingly condescends and gives me a crown, who rewards me. And that may be what Jesus is referring to here. Hold fast, he says to the Philadelphia Christians, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Endure and persevere. So what have we seen so far? What are they doing? What does a faithful church do? What does it look like? What kind of hopes are they reminded to plant themselves in? It's pretty simple, isn't it? This ought to be very, very encouraging to you, the simplicity of it. Now, in my Bible, the particular version I have here, it has titles that they put at the beginning of paragraphs. And the title in mine for the Philadelphia letter is called The Faithful Church. And I think that's a good title. I think when the JDV comes out, I'm going to put this, the Plugging Away Church. The Plugging Away Church. That's what they're doing. You look at the believers in Philadelphia, there's not really a whole lot that would be all that impressive. Not a whole lot to write home about. But you know what they're doing? You see what they're doing? They're plugging away. They're plugging away. Jesus looks at this congregation, not much strength, but what are they doing? They're keeping His word. They've not denied His name. Pressure to do so. Lots of pressure to deny His name. Day after day, week after week, what is this struggling little congregation in Philadelphia doing? Plugging away. Plugging away. This is what a faithful church looks like. Well, there's two more final encouragements at the end of the letter that Jesus gives. This is verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, this is a very easy, I think, image to understand. What's a pillar? What is a pillar doing? Does a pillar go in and out of the temple? No, a pillar is a permanent fixture. You see the precious encouragement that he gives to his people. You see how he is directly contradicting the claims of the unbelieving Jews in Philadelphia. This is a fulfillment of the hope and the longing of David. David wrote in Psalm 23 saying this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell where's David? Where's he planting his hope? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'm going to be like a pillar. That's where I'm going to be. My hope, David is saying, my hope is that I will enjoy forever the presence of a God who approves of me being in His presence. That's where he plants his hope. That's the hope of a faithful church, not the approval of the world. Not that they would dwell peacefully in Philadelphia forever. Oh, what an easy temptation that is for us. Oh, you know, we plant our hopes where we are right now. But no. David, when he looks at that structure, physical structure, he understands it to mean something more than just simply fabric or furniture. He looks at those things that God had commanded and he sees the things that God has pointed him to. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The encouragements continue. It's encouragement of the name. Notice how the letter concludes. I will write on him the name of my God. This is how a faithful church is identified. This is where they plant their hope. How will they be identified? What name will they carry? Well, this will be enough. That God will place His name on them. It signifies ownership. They are owned by Him, and they are His. He declares them to be His. Also, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Who is it that will occupy this great city? Who is it that has the gates of the New Jerusalem open to them? All who have come to Christ. all who hear the word of the prophets, and they fly to Messiah for forgiveness of their sins. They are the ones who will walk. If you have placed your trust in Christ, you are the one who's given this promise. It'll be your feet. It'll be your feet walking through that gate. And in a sense, it has not been completely fulfilled. In a sense, you do enjoy that now in a way of being in possession of these great and precious promises of God. By faith, we don't see them. We don't feel them. But the word of Christ is enough because He declares it to you. Well, let me give you some concluding applications then. The church in Philadelphia, by this letter, is reminded to understand themselves. They are being reminded that they are to understand and evaluate their congregation in the light of what Christ says, and not in the light of what anybody else says. They are being called to an exercise of walking by faith and not by sight. Christ is saying to them, "You listen to me. If you want to know how you're doing, don't listen to anybody else. You listen to what I am saying to you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Christ is calling you to ever be at the exercise. When you think about the church where God has placed you, Christ is calling you to make that evaluation by what He says, and not by what anybody else says. I have this treadmill in my house. And I was doing a little cleaning the other day and noticed that there are these spider webs on this treadmill. And so, if you were to come in my house and observe that, you would conclude that the spiders are burning more calories on the treadmill than I have been lately. And I looked at that, and I was thinking about my sermon, and I thought how easy it is to not get on the treadmill. It's a lot easier in the morning for me to just stumble to the coffee pot, and how easy it is to not think about treadmills in the morning. But to my shame, I have to admit how easy it is to not get up in the morning and again engage myself in the exercise of walking by faith. That I'm going to live my life today, not based on what I feel, not if I'm happy or not, not because something might be easy or hard, but based on faith, what Christ has spoken. How difficult that is. Do you recognize that difficulty in yourself? How easy you can be drawn away by the things that are appealing to your eyes and the things that appeal to your pride. You recognize that in yourself, how easy it is to be drawn away by those things. You have to wake yourself up. Wake yourself up and begin again to go to this work of walking by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5. I'll just summarize it for you. Let's go ahead and go there. Paul spends some time, we'll look there quickly, 2 Corinthians 5. Paul is spending some time talking about the issue of dying. At the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, "For we know that if our earthly house," he's speaking of his body, "if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent for the Lord." Verse 7, notice where Paul ties it. "For we walk by faith and not by sight. Paul talks about dying, about facing your own death in the light of the promise of being clothed with true life. And he speaks about that exercise of a believer, that when you consider, what is it that your eyes tell you? When you consider the decay of your body, you have to hold on to what God says. That the believer will be clothed, that the believer is not left in the grave, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's all tied, it's all tethered to this idea, that the believer walks not by what you see, but by what Christ has promised to you. What are you going to conclude if all you go by is what you see? That could be pretty discouraging, isn't it? If all you go by is what you see at a funeral, that would be pretty discouraging. You have to hold on, and in fact, all you really have is what Christ has spoken to you. Do you see how Paul is using this? Walking by faith and not by sight is one of those basic exercises of the one who believes in Christ. Basic, but it can be so hard to do sometimes. Walking by faith is this. It's you, by the enlivening of the Holy Spirit, putting yourself to the work, to the exercise of making evaluations and judgments and decisions based upon nothing else but what Christ says. Not on how you feel, not on how strong or weak is the emotion, not on the majority opinion of the world around you. It's not based on fad. It's not based on popularity. It's not based on what is most appealing or exciting to your flesh or to your pride. It's not based on only what your eyes are telling you or what you can sense, but it's based on what Christ has spoken. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Regardless if you see it. It's what Christ says. And He's the Holy One. Walking by faith is thinking and making decisions not based on what would make you happy or what promises quick relief. Not based on what would promise to you the approval of the world. Or what would promise them being impressed with you. But only on what Christ has spoken. It's not based on seeking what's easy, but it's based on seeking obedience. It's not based on steering a path necessarily free of danger and obstacles, but obeying what Christ has spoken. Now, this is going to shape your anticipations about church, isn't it? When you look at the church where God has placed you, all of these things will begin to change if you think this way. Christ sends this letter to this struggling church in Philadelphia, and He wants to make sure that His dear saints are shaping their thinking and are making decisions not based upon anything else, that they are being moved not by the pressure around them, but that they are moved by the promises that He gives to them. Now, I don't know if you think about this a whole lot, but you are an evaluator. And you are an evaluator of the church where God has placed you, of the congregation where you attend every Lord's Day. You are an evaluator of that. You have perspectives. The question is, upon what do you base your perspectives? Upon what do you base your evaluations, not only of yourself individually as a Christian, but of the congregation into which God has placed you? Are you, when you make those evaluations, are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Are you evaluating by faith or are you evaluating by sight? We have to be careful or we will end up down a very dangerous path. What does a faithful congregation look like? I assume that that's what you want to be a part of. You want to be a part of a faithful congregation. You want to attend and make yourself a member of a church that really is pleasing to the Lord. What does that church look like? How do you know if you found it? How are you making that kind of an evaluation? Is it based on sight? is based on what Christ has spoken. A faithful church is one placing its hope in nothing else but the Word and the promises and the power and the authority and the blessings of Christ. That's where a faithful church places its hope. A faithful church isn't repeating the Thomas mistake, trying to add just a little something for verification. Satisfied with the fact Christ said it. So that's what we're going to do. Doesn't matter if it makes you happy or not. Doesn't matter if the neighborhood around us thinks that's cool or not. Christ said it, so that's what we're going to do. That's where we're going to rest ourselves. Doesn't matter what kind of ridicule people say about us. Doesn't matter what kind of rumor and innuendo people spread about us. Christ said it, so that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to believe. That's where we're going to place our hope. This is what a faithful church does. A faithful church is gathered around the Word, not gathered around amusing themselves. Not attempting to attract with clowns and luring games. That's not what a faithful church does. As if we needed that to make the Word of Christ attractive. How insulting that is to Him. The endless list of novelties that appeal to the eyes. A faithful church doesn't need those. They have the Word of Christ. And He's the Holy One. He can be trusted. If His church needed it, He would have told us. He would have told us. He's not left us lurking around in the dark trying to find something that we need. He's given us light. He's given us His Word. Everything that we need for life, everything that we need for obedience, He's given to us. That's the way a faithful church thinks. There's a simplicity to the church in Philadelphia. You notice that? There's a simplicity to the church. What are they doing? We're going to go find out what this church in Philadelphia is doing. Christ is pleased with them. There's no complaint or criticism in this letter, unlike most of the other letters that we've read. It's praise and encouragement, and only that for this church. What are they doing? What secret have they found? Must be some new kind of program. What it is? What is it? Well, it's just the same old stuff. Just the same old stuff. We're going to open up the Word. We're going to listen to what Christ says, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to listen to the kinds of hopes that Christ speaks of, and that's where we're going to plant our hopes. And that's pretty much it. The simplicity of it. The simplicity of a faithful church. Are you content with that? That's where we need to be content. A faithful church has the mark of perseverance, of obeying what Christ says a church should do, regardless of what is popular, or regardless of the pressure, even if it isn't easy. Even if it isn't easy. A faithful church is concerned with growing in grace. And this is going to be a shocking statement in the world we live in, but an increase in number is not necessarily an increase in growth. Boy, how strange that sounds. In our day, in our culture that's so performance-oriented. Now, may God increase His churches. May many, many more be gathered in. But may our good and kind Lord gather them into churches that measure growth in terms of faithfulness. That measure growth in terms of steadfastness. You ever consider the possibility that a church may be growing and declining in number? That church may be growing tremendously. And there'd be less and less people there gathering. Now, how are you going to know that? Because you evaluate the strength of a church not by what you see, but by what Christ has spoken. You walk by sight, you are going to be discouraged. You walk by what you hear, you're going to face discouragement. But you walk by what Christ has said, and there you will find hope. May God increase, but may God increase us in a way that's honoring to Him, pleasing to Him. A faithful church may not seem very exciting to the world. Well, how do you know if you have found a church like this? Well, you'll hear it in the preaching. You'll see it in the ordering of the people's lives around you. You'll see it in the ordering of the worship service. You'll hear it in the conversations, one member to another. You'll hear that. You'll hear those perspectives of where people are placing their hope. You'll hear that in conversations. That's how you'll know you've found a church like that. What kind of things do they hope for? When they come to church on a Sunday morning to the building, and they gather themselves, what are they hoping for? What are they expecting? That'll give you a clue if you have found a church like that. You'll see it in how the members love one another. You are an evaluator of the church where God has placed you. Are you using the biblical standard for your evaluation? And are you content with that? How easily we are drawn away with the flashy, all of these novelties that give so many promises, as if we have to add to what Christ has given. What do you need to stop and compare what you want in a church with what Christ wants? What do you need? What do you want? Well, this is an important thing because you will decide to join yourself to a church. You will decide to join yourself to a gathering of professing believers based upon certain standards. Do you see what's pleasing to Christ? What do you look for when considering church membership? What is it that you find appealing? Are you desiring the same kinds of things that Christ desires to see? What does He desire to see in Philadelphia? Saints gathered on the Lord's Day, listening to His Word and keeping His Word. How beautiful that is. Are you delighted by the same things that delights the owner of the lampstands? You need to exercise great caution because our times are filled with churches that appeal to your flesh. They're on almost every corner. If you're looking for a church that'll appeal to your flesh and it'll appeal to your pride, it won't be hard to find one. But the question is, when you make these evaluations, are you making the right evaluation? And then once you join yourself to a membership of a local congregation, walking by faith, trusting in what Christ says and not what your flesh craves, it'll affect you, won't it? It'll affect how you pray for your church. I'm assuming that sometimes you pray for your church. Time to time you might pray for your pastors, pray for the preaching, pray for one another. What is it that you pray for? I think the letter will help you to understand that your prayers don't have to be really very complicated. We can pray for endurance, pray for ourselves, the Lord will grant to us faithfulness in the preaching of His Word, faithfulness in the keeping of His Word, faithfulness as we practice love with one another, loving one another, patience, forgiveness, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering. It'll affect the way you pray. It'll affect the kind of member that you are if you have this kind of an evaluation. And you begin to think about strength and vitality according to the standards that Christ has given. May God have mercy upon us here and make us a faithful church.